Tonight I come to the last of this series on the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And I was thinking, as we had read at the beginning, this chapter in Thessalonians and the fifth verse. I've always been very moved by this verse. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, meaning that it did come in words, but not words that were on their own. And the more you stay upon that simple little phrase, and remember the inerrancy and the infallibility and the inspiration of Scripture, so that the apostle is saying, when I came, I preached in words, but those words were not on their own. Now then, today we're living in a time when words are being virtually eliminated. That's the kind of position that we are in. And many, many instances, as some of you heard last night, of where the word is really almost totally ignored. It happens in the age we're living in. But it says here that the word is not on its own, but what accompanies it? It comes in power. And what is power? Power doesn't necessarily mean that we're quiet or that we're noisy. We will be as we are, as natural as we should be. But power is something that has an effect. You know, you switch a light on here and the light comes on. It doesn't really matter if the journey from the mains to the lights is a noisy one or a quiet one. The important thing is that light appears. And that's the power. And not to concentrate on whether it was quiet or noisy or en route, but its effect. And that preaching should be effective, powerful. And also it says, for it to be that, it must be the power that the Holy Ghost gives, that invisible worker that broods over a meeting. And then also that this brings much assurance. It brings with it a new kind of authority, that the person speaking is not particularly drawing attention to himself, but you know that that person believes what he's talking about, and that he hasn't got to say, I am sincere, or to be honest with you, or I mean this from my heart. There is no need for him to say those things. All he's got to do is to get on with it. And in the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, if you remember, he spoke with an authority above the authority of the Pharisees and the scribes. So Paul is reminding the Thessalonian church how they came and how it affected them. And this is what had happened to them. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God. Now, you turn to God from what? From idols. And always idols, aren't they? Whether they're the idols they had then or the ones we have now. And to serve the living and true God. It's very wonderful. The verse of the denomination we belong to, the Calvinistic Methodist, it's a tremendous history. I know that liberalism came in, I understand that. But at the same time, that doesn't take away any of the glory of the past, that it had virtually 200 years of unbroken blessing. There was never a part of Wales when there wasn't a revival, either through Wales or parts of Wales in that period. And that is something that is very, very special, and where you found it produced such wonderful lives and such wonderful people, and sometimes out of very poor material, created something that was very wonderful. Now, it was because of this teaching, and revival anyway is only this teaching on a big scale, but you haven't got to wait for revival to have the blessing. You can have it in this individual way, but when it happens on a big scale, it says revival. Now, the work of the Holy Spirit, I'm going to remind you again, because I don't want ever to be misunderstood on this, that there are works, plural, of the Holy Spirit. When you think of it, it's quite logical for us to say why should we think that the Holy Spirit has only got one thing to do? He has many things that he does, and we can think of some of them. But in, as far as now the work in the believer is concerned, no man can call Jesus Lord without the Holy Spirit. That is, we can't come to Jesus without the Holy Spirit. If you think of it like that, it's absolutely impossible for anyone to believe in Jesus Christ unless the Holy Spirit has worked in them. It's the forgotten teaching, as if we bypass the Holy Spirit. Now, we preach Christ, but we do so with an attitude of knowing that there is the unseen guest there, going from heart to heart and dealing deeply with some. If you remember, perhaps the best formula, the best expression of his work is from Birkhoff. I've read it to you over the years numerous times. We call the first work of the Holy Spirit, we call it being born again. We call it being quickened. We call it being regenerated. We call it being begotten. All those words belong to the same family. You do not distinguish between them. Some people sometimes get mixed up and they think when they're converted, they say, I'm born again. Well, if they are really converted, it is true they are also born again. All right? But there can be a conversion which doesn't take you to heaven if there's been no regeneration. But regeneration will always produce a conversion that will take you safely home. Do you see what I'm saying? Regeneration is the beginning. Now, it is essential. The verse I read often from Genesis is true and right for the scripture, that if our hearts, the thoughts of our hearts and the imaginations of our hearts towards evil continually, we have, and by a heart, we do not mean a physical one, we know that. By a heart, we mean the center of our being, the spirit of your soul. Give it any title you like, really, as long as you understand by it the sanctuary, the very essence, the heart of your being, that it is fallen and sinful. Now, the best way to put it, it is spiritually dead. Now, that doesn't mean to say that we are totally evil. It doesn't mean that. But we are spiritually dead. We are capable of a lot of good. We can even be even evangelical. We can even perform many good works. We are capable, a human being, must be admitted this, is capable of many excellent humanitarian programs and good things. And yet, with an evil heart. Now, how can that be? It's an evil heart in this sense that it's everything is motivated around self and the adoration of self. And a person can even give his life in a more sacrificial way in the service of mankind. Really, it's the adoration of self. It can be that treacherous. So what God's saying is, you must be born again. And then has got to go to the very root of the matter. And when preaching is preaching, it is the heart you aim for, the heart of the soul. That's where you're aiming. You're speaking to the intellect, yes, that's close to the heart. The mind is close to the heart, or the faculties. But you're aiming at the heart, and you're praying that the Spirit will take the message to the heart, and that there will be what we call a change of hearts. When that change of heart takes place, then we can have repentance. Then we can have faith. How many times have we heard people say they've never known repentance? Serious, you know. They've never known repentance. If they've never known repentance, I would plead with them to seek the face of God. Because we all need to repent. We all need. We only have to search our hearts and be honest before God. Now then, this is the sentence. Regeneration is that act of God by which the principle of the new life is implanted in man, and the governing disposition of the soul is made holy, and the first holy exercise of this new disposition is secured. Put it pictorially, say this: here now, here comes the Holy Spirit. And it changes the hearts from being evil to holy. It's disposition now. He plants life there, and a new attitude, a new disposition, holy. Now then, the whole soul wakes up. I needn't tell you the faculties of the soul again, you're familiar with them. But all the sensibilities wake up. And a person cries out in horror, "I hadn't realized that I was such a sinner." Now, let me give you an example. Paul was a very, very religious man when he was Saul. I don't think you could have bettered him. He was an Hebrew of the Hebrews. If anybody could have said, "I didn't need to repent," it could have been Saul. And remember now, even his persecution of Christians was done, was well motivated. It was because it threatened Judaism. And anything that threatened Judaism had to be eliminated. So we cannot really say, in looking at him in human way, "What an evil, evil man." No, but what a tenacious man. Well, more or less a guardian of God's honour. And yet he said, "I am the worst of all sinners." Right? That's how he felt. He's speaking on another level altogether. You could see his great need. He talks about the soul being quickened. The Holy Spirit does that. How is it done? Under the preaching of Christ. Christ crucified. Christ resurrected. Under the preaching of Christ. Now then, I have to put in brackets that God can, if he wishes, in the cases of some, in particular instances in infants, do a direct work. But 99 point whatever you like is under the word of God. That's why we bring them to hear the word. For it is under the preaching of the word, or the speaking of the word if you like, that this happens. Now that it is independent of the minister himself, although he must be faithful. So it is an act there where the heart is changed. Now the Holy Spirit does that, and that is his. That's where things begin in us. Now this then produces, maybe soon, maybe later, sorrow for sin, repentance, turning away from sin, turning to God. It produces or activates that which has been planted in the soul. As repentance has been planted there, faith has been planted there, and it activates that faith. Faith isn't something we have naturally. We have a kind of believing and trusting. I don't know how you can describe it really. But faith isn't something we can exercise. Faith is something that is given and that is brought to life in a regenerate soul under the preaching of the word of God. It becomes alive. And you can go to no one but Jesus. And there is no power on earth that can stop that person coming to Christ. That's the wonderful thing. Now the preaching then of the cross is a seeking out of God's elect. That is an inevitability that there will be almost this divine magnetism to those whom God has visited. Because we can't. A spiritually dead person can't say, I'll shake myself. I'll make a decision, I'll stir myself, I'll go to a service, I'll be taken to a service, can do all that, but cannot respond because he's incapable of doing it, only on a certain level of the mind or the emotions, but cannot from the heart, because the heart is evil. But when this has happened, then you see the difference in it altogether. The work of the Holy Spirit then goes on in growing in grace. We must grow in grace. Now my background is a revival church background, the Calvinistic Methodist. And in one of the areas where The revival was, we call it, very heavy. You know, not a church was left out. And in that kind of situation, I thought all middle-aged, because they were all old people to me then, I thought all old middle-aged people were godly. I had no idea there could be such a thing as an ungodly middle-aged person. Their commitment to their churches, to their ministers, their elders, their committed to the cause of God, you know, was something tremendous. And I was brought up with that and kind of disciplined in those ways. And I don't suppose I'll ever change in any case from that. And the love of the Lord's Day. And it was so instilled in me that even today, you know, I couldn't bring myself to write a letter on a Sabbath day. I still feel the heavens would fall upon me. It's His day. You know, I take no liberties on His day. And today people don't even go on holidays on His day. It's incredible, you know. But to me, it is totally alien, because we have no rights whatsoever. You know, it's His day. But then we are individually answerable to Him. We then are called. We may have been called many times. We call it a general call. Then there is the effectual call, when that man or woman who it was wrote, "I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me." And a friend may have said, "You've heard it hundreds of times." I haven't. And they hadn't. Although they may have been in church all their lives, one day it happens. "I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me." And that is the most wonderful and the most glorious thing that can ever be. We grow in grace. And what I was going to tell you about my background is this. There was a verse that was used greatly at that time. If somebody said they were the Lord's, the response would be this: "That's very good," they said. And then they'd add a caution: "He that endureth to the end shall be saved." Let's see if you go on with Him. Let's see if you grow in grace. Let's see if you submit to the authority of Scripture. Let's see if you love your enemy. Let's see if you forbear. It's very good. And they are the words of our blessed Saviour. Now the Holy Spirit, and our generous cooperation with the Holy Spirit, that we are involved with the Holy Spirit all the time, in that from when we were brought to life, to repentance, to faith, to Christ, and justified, and then our holy walk to the end of our days. Now, that is, I'm saying that to safeguard, really, people might think that I'm trying to make out that the Holy Spirit is not involved in our conversion. We are involved with the Holy Spirit in everything that I know of, in everything to do with God. But there is another work of the Holy Spirit we're talking about, and that is power. And it's a special kind of power. It's not a power to be played with. But when we enter this realm, we also enter a realm that you're on the front line. Disciples certainly found it. In Acts 1:5-8, you're familiar with them. I'll read them to you again. "For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." Then verse 8, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." So these little group of people that were there in a frightened way in that upper room, where they'd been there, where they'd received the Holy Spirit in that kind of finalizing of the New Testament church in John 20, then we have them waiting. And in Acts 2, they're ready to go out. They are empowered by the power of the Holy Spirit. And they preach the gospel with incredible bravery and courage and power. They gave their lives for Jesus, didn't they? They gave their lives. As far as I can see, most of them were martyred. Some we know of their martyrdom, and it's documented. Others we know by some kind of accounts that perhaps are not as reliable, but probably true. There's one, I give you the kind of thing I mean now. We probably know that Paul, what was martyred, and he knew that soon he would be killed. He says so in his writings, and there's adequate proof, and it was very imminent. And Nero, anyway, who had any hope with Nero? But Peter, now, this is tradition, that when he was crucified, he said he didn't deserve to be crucified like his Saviour. Would they crucify him upside down? Now, there's a story like that. It is possibly true. Yeah, it's possibly true. But you don't base fact on that kind of tradition, but they are there. And one thing is certain, they didn't have an easy time. They didn't have an easy time all the way. And it must have been hard for them, you know, when they saw their believers, people that led to Jesus, being martyred so brutally and so cruelly in the history of the early church. Now then, we come then to this power that they had. When they came, I think it was the Thessalonica, if I remember correctly. These are they. Do you remember it? Which have turned a world upside down. Well, there, Paul and his friend. I don't suppose they were much to look at, but honestly, I imagine Paul to be rather frail and tired looking, but tenacious. And here they're trudging their way, and their clothes are dusty, and their feet are covered with dust, and they look absolutely the worse for wear. And somebody says, "These are they who turn a world upside down." What a difference today, with all the razzmatazz and the things that are so far, far removed. It's as if we wanted to drive away the Holy Spirit. It's as if it was like that. You know, I'm sharing my heart. I'm not thinking of anybody. I'm not thinking of personalities or anything. I'm thinking of the general spirit of the age. And my appeal to myself and for all to be, let's get back to God. Let's get back to the power that God gives. Let's get back to the regeneration which the Holy Spirit produces. Although we can get bigger numbers and happier people, probably, by just a nice, pleasant profession of faith with no change of hearts. I'm sure that can be true. And there can be something very encouraging about that. But what have you produced? Would hay stubble? You know, so what's the point of that? So that we want to see to it that we keep faithful to these things. Now then, the baptism of the soul is Holy Spirit. I mentioned a few times these points that it mustn't be mixed up with sanctification. Now, there is a relationship. See, there's our regeneration, repentance, faith, justification in Jesus Christ. Our walk with God, you know, led by the Spirit, and our obedience and so on and so on. And then now we're talking about that is something in the epistles here and the Gospels where they are exhorted, where they say forgive, that is, do it. Forbear, that is, do it, forbear, something that you can do. But the baptism of the Holy Spirit isn't something you can do. Sanctification is something in which we work on it with the Holy Spirit. We cooperate. And the word, remember, from one epistle was generous cooperation. So that we work together in this building up of a gracious, godly character that we might produce in our age men and women of grace. You know, unmistakable grace. This falls on you. This comes upon you. This fills you. But it's not for our entertainments. It is in order that we might glorify God. Now, our motives for asking for this baptism that changed really the disciples from being believers who were believers and timid to being those who they ventured anywhere. You know, and they said, two of them said in one of the chapters in Acts, we cannot but speak of the things which we have seen and heard. Try and stop us, we can't stop ourselves. We're bound to speak of these things. Now then, this power comes, what is our motive? We want this, and I wonder how many people do. The motive must be right. Now, not everybody gets a baptism of the Holy Spirit. It does not make you an inferior Christian. You can live your life, all your life, and not have it, and you still go to glory, and it has got nothing to do with your growing in grace. But it has an indirect effect upon it. I would believe it to be true, that if a person is baptized with the Holy Spirit, it's a tremendous incentive to love God and to follow him. But you can love God without the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You can grow in grace without the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The baptism is in order that we might have power and speak effectively the gospel of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. If we want it, our motive must be right. Now, I'm not making these conditions, but in a sense, you can say I'm guilty of this, that I'm making kind of, who is God going to baptize with the Holy Spirit? Now, the when is another thing. Some people, he doesn't answer the prayer until actually their deathbed. And they die in a remarkable, glorious way. So the timing is God's timing, not our timing. Some are baptized immediately they ask. Others are not. So that is really, so we can't look at a person and say, oh, you're not baptized with the Holy Spirit. They may well have asked, and God may well say yes, and give it to that person in his time. Our main thing is to go on, but our motives must be right. It must be a powerful desire to glorify God. Now, we wouldn't be here tonight, I think, unless we wanted that, to glorify God. In all our lives, in everything that we do, that we want to bring glory to God. And that in our hearts there is a love of God. And we must be open and honest about that. If we are failing to love our brother, then, you know, it doesn't sound very genuine when we say we love God. And we must try and love our brother. And we may say something, Lord, I'm finding one brother or two brothers very hard to love. And when God asks, well, do you want to love them? Yes, I want you to make me love them. We must, you know, be honest with God. You know, we must be like that. It's an important thing so that we can prove truly we do this because we love God. Another psalm, for the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good. Why will I do this? For the sake of the house of the Lord our God. Come to a place of desiring the Spirit of truth and holiness. Now, if we want to come to desiring the place of truth and holiness, what kind of person should I be? Is God going to baptize the Holy Spirit, say, a Christian who is immoral, secretly immoral, or some secret sin or another? Of course he's not. He's not going to baptize or give the baptism to anyone who's giving a show of one thing on the surface, and we're good at window dressing, I am, we all are. But he sees beyond the window, he sees into the storeroom of our hearts and our lives, and he knows us. So there's this verse, which is a helpful one, but don't make it conditional, but it's there in the background. And we, it says Acts 5 verse 32, and we are witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. That's nothing to do with salvation. Because when he gives us a rebirth, he comes uninvited. You know, it is in the unconscious. We are not aware of it. It is only when we have been wakened up and we are aware of the preaching of the gospel are we consciously involved. But here is a different thing, that he has given to them that obey him. So he's calling then for a person who in any case, it is not a guarantee, but in any case he must be walking with God in the light of his word. Now the asking. Now when we ask, let me show you, and I checked this. When we ask the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you may want to give up, but I'll tell you why you may want to give up. The first thing he will do is to show you the state of your own heart. That's an amazing thing. You may say, well, I was all right. I wasn't doing anybody any harm. But if you ask for this, he'll let you see yourself, only a glimpse of how he sees you. Not as I assess myself. And you know, There are so many different views. You can look at a person and say, this is how I see that person. Another person says, this is how I see that person. And that other person himself may say, well, I'm the kind of person, I pay my bills, I do this, I do that, I do the other, and may have a very lovely opinion of themselves. May admit to some slight faults, just in case you think that he's conceited, but you know, has a very high opinion. God would say, would you like to know what I think? And in the baptism of the Spirit, there's almost a breaking of our hearts. Now, I'll show you now a hymn. I don't want to confuse you, but I want you to have these things. You probably are ahead of me in any case, many of you. Now, this is linked with it. It's linked. It's by John Newton, and it's written as a hymn. I don't think we ever should sing this hymn. Maybe we will sometime. It's the kind of hymn I wouldn't like to have to sing. It's 698 in the hymn book. When you ask God for things, be very careful that you really want them, because you may want to retract. I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer. But it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. See, that's the opposite of today. Today, you see, I've been in meetings years ago when I was seeking these things. I said, do you want this? Yes, I want them. And I'm more of a happy-go-lucky, ask and just believe you've got it. Well, nothing has happened. It was a charade. Nothing happened. I've been in meetings like that. You know, I got plenty of experience of these things. I've tried nearly everything too in my life of those kind of meetings. I hope that in some favoured hour, at once, he'd answer my request, and by his love's constraining power, subdue my sins and give me rest. That's what I want. Instant joy. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart. I didn't really realize. And let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. He's putting me through it. Yea, more. With his own hand, he seemed to intend to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair designs I schemed, blasted my gauds, and laid me low. Lord, it's a protest now. Why is this, I trembling cried? Wilt thou pursue thy worm to death, or shalt thou kill me or something? It is in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou mayest seek thy all in me. Now, the theme is related. So we must be prepared that when we ask the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that the first thing that he may do, not necessarily, that he may do, is show us something of ourselves. Many people that I have known anyway, at that stage, have given up and have been dismissive of the teaching and have pursued their way. They've been good people, and preach the gospel and carried on with Bible exposition, which you can do. Anything we don't like, we like to dismiss. And this is a teaching that many are dismissive of. Then, after that, you might say, well, what happens? And we ask him then that we might be put in his hands and help us to prepare ourselves for this blessing. And there are verses here I'd like to show you how we should go asking for the Holy Spirit. Take, for example, I'll just read the verses and not stay too long on them. Luke 18, verses 1 to 7. And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, there was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came to him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while, But afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, hear what the unjudged saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? He's saying, you can have a judge that's a very unfair judge, and the woman's been badly treated, and he can't be bothered with the trouble. He doesn't fear God, and he doesn't fear man, and he doesn't care tuppence about her suffering. But because she goes on so, she's getting on his nerves. So an unjust judge will say, oh, all right, I'll avenge you. If an unjust judge will do that, how much more will the just judge, our God, care for his chosen people? Do we believe it? You see, what I'm saying now is this. Think about God. Think about the character of God. Think of what God has for his people. And let us begin, myself certainly included, to draw upon the resources of God. Then there's another one in Luke which you are very familiar with, so I'll just read it. And it's in Luke 11, and the well-known verses about the same kind of thing again, of importunity. And verse 9, or a bit before that, verse 5. And he shall say unto them, which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. This is a friend now, not an unjust person. For a friend of mine in his journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, I can't be bothered, trouble me not. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee. We've settled down for the night here. I've locked the door. What do you expect me to do? The children will wake up, and then we'll be awake all night. So he said, you know, go away. Doesn't want to break the friendship, but please go away. And this is a friend. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he's his friend, and he won't do it on that basis, yet because his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. Because he keeps on saying, give me bread, give me bread, give me bread, he says, I better go down and give him bread before he wakes the whole house up. But he only gives it, not because he's his friend, but because he persists. That's the lesson. I say unto you, ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If he then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Now, do you see the picture here? Importunity. So he expects us to persevere steadfastly. Now, what happens then? There's another dropout. The first dropout can be, Lord, it's too painful. You're showing me too much of myself. Too costly. I am not prepared to pay the cost, the price. And many do drop out. They're still Christian and good people and can grow in grace. But they don't want it. But you have others, yes, well, I'll go through all that. And they say, but I've been waiting for years. And they feel like giving up. I say, I go to church, I love the things of God, I do all these things. And what the answer there is, you keep asking, and I'll give you this blessing in my time. Now, how does he give it? Sometimes it's when we are praying, and you all pray, don't you? When we are praying, we may be praying for the church, we may be praying for the minister for Sunday. It's a very important thing to do. Not thinking of him as a personality, but asking God to bless the preaching of the Word of God. And praying for other churches, of course, as well. But as we are praying, or maybe for our children, and that they might become Christian, or if they say they are Christian and there's not many marks of grace, maybe, and you feel, oh Lord, make it real to them. Maybe praying like that. Or it may be praying for the land and the terrible state it's in, whatever it may be, you may be praying for something nothing to do with the Holy Spirit, and suddenly he falls on you. And you know that you're filled with the most glorious radiance and the greatest joy until your body trembles. And there can be times like that where you even had to ask God to stay his hand. He falls on you. It can come in the reading of the scriptures. He knows you're asking and have been asking, but you may be reading the vine and the branches. Nice, lovely account. You may be reading about washing the disciples' feet and thinking what a wonderful thing that was Jesus to do. What an example. You may be reading about the cross or the resurrection. Just another quiet time reading. And it comes upon you. After years of waiting, maybe, he comes upon you. And an hour or two flies by and you don't know they've gone. You can hear the word preached. And you're listening intently to the structure of the sermon, the message, and the doctrine that's enlightening your mind. And are grateful that we're in a country where we're allowed to preach the gospel. And there is no hindrance for us to come, other than sin or Satan or whatever you like, you know. But we're able to come. And you may be rejoicing in this, and suddenly he comes upon you. And you're filled with a peace and joy that you never knew existed before. In one place I saw these examples. Sometimes he comes at a time of great trial, as one famous preacher was on his back for 10 months, and it was on that time that the Spirit came to him in this baptism. At those 10 months, it became the most blessed in his life. Sometimes then, God is his own interpreter. God is sovereign. This blessing may come before adverse circumstances can come upon many, like in a revival. Remember the great war in rebellion and troubles in Congo. And before that, there was a tremendous revival. As if God was bringing consolation to hundreds of thousands, if not millions of people, before a time of suffering. Same in Korea. The revival that went from Wales arrived there in 1906. And that was before they had this great, great revival, before a time of great tribulation and sorrow and suffering. In Acts, there are examples in Acts as well. Acts 4 particularly. Sometimes it is when God has given us a special task to perform. Not particularly if we wanted to do it. I don't know if you agree with me this. I believe in anything that God shows me clearly I must do, there must be obedience. Not unreasonable things and things just a whim that comes to my mind, but obedience to God. And for these special tasks that God gives us, the Spirit may come upon us, and we are given an enabling grace that makes that task that seems like a mountain, that seems so impossible, a joy and a privilege. He comes sometimes, as I said, just before our times on our deathbed, that we might enter the valley rejoicing in different ways. But always, whatever way it may be, it is to the glory of God. Now, what a known test that you have been baptized with the Holy Spirit. He comes, remains, he scatters objections and brings rest to the mind and the soul of anything that we can imagine. An admiration and an adoration of God. Now then, is it permanent? I must be very careful here now. I never seem to get it quite right, so you must be patient with me. No, it's not permanent. I had to say that to begin with. And then I had to say, yes, it is in a way. Now, there is that initial experience of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Supposing if somebody is baptized with the Holy Spirit, given great unction in whatever he's doing, say he's preaching, great unction. He falls into sin. Right? Falls into sin. The unction is taken away. And he will preach energetically, but unctionless. Maybe very popular, but unctionless. I found that heartbreaking, so I was reading about it again today. Heartbreaking. And then he said, but that person, if they repent of their sin and turn back to God, may yet have it again. What a comfort. What a relief. Otherwise, it would be absolutely heartbreaking. It can, in some instances that I heard today, it can last for a few months and be of great blessing. There's one that Dr. Lloyd-Jones gave, that I remember, where he said that he knew a lecturer that gave a wonderful story, that he was lecturing in a theological college on the atonement of Christ. The lecture started at 10. He cannot account to it. He looked at his watch, it was 1 o'clock, he was on his knees, and so was all the class. He said something the like he'd never known. It lasted months, a radiance and a joy and a peace. And then he said it went, and he was in the ministry then, and he had 23 years of barren ministry in a very difficult place. But the interpretation of that was this, that special blessing was given him to be able to bear a barren ministry. You know, God moves in very mysterious ways. We submit to the will, the authority, and the sovereignty of God. Sometimes we grieve the Spirit, but we can have the blessing again. It's not once for all. Some people explain that like this, that you come to that place where you have baptized the Holy Spirit, but you don't continue like that. Wherever you go, whatever you do, you're baptized in the Spirit. Every time you open your mouth, it's special. No. It's one initial giving, but many fillings. Many fillings. Now, a way I understand it myself, and I'm asking you to be patient with me in my understanding here, that when a person has it initially, and now I'm laying aside now if we sin, where it is withheld from us, or maybe the illustration I've used will do for all. It's an old illustration, my own little one, which I've used before here. Supposing now it's Christmas time or birthday time, and the child is having many things. Now, ask for one special thing. And this special toy is very expensive and a very beautiful thing. Very frail, fragile, and yet is a marvelous thing. And it's given to the child. He loves it. And then he says, you can have that now. Now, have you finished with it? Yes, I'll put it with the other toy. No, you don't. I keep it in this cupboard, and I lock the cupboard, and I keep the key in my pocket. Oh, but it's mine. Yes. But you have to ask every time. You have to ask. And so the next day, ask, yes, I'll open the cupboard. But you have it. But if the child becomes very naughty and asks for it, no, you can't have it. I mean, are you not going to have it for a month? Unless you learn to behave a bit better. And then the child changes and behaves and asks, may I have it again? Yes, you may. Now, I see it as something like that. It's not at our beck and call. There is that initial experience. I was talking to somebody today, said, how shall I explain this? Could I explain it in another way? That once you had it, you're always in the shallows. You know of it and you feel it. Yet every now and again, he allows you to dive into its depths. You know. Timothy was told, stir up the gift that is within thee. Why? Because he wasn't doing it. He was neglecting this gift that had been given him by the laying on of hands. So he's told to stir it up, to ask for it, to use it again. So how can I explain all that? I would say that the secret of it must be sovereignty. So we seek for this baptism and are persistent and persevere, that there must be I must avoid that word impatience. In our perseverance, there must be patience in knowing that God will not hold from his own elect
But he will give it his time and his way. And yet we go on asking and see that our motives are right. And see also that there is no lurking sin in our lives in as far as we're able to. And he will reveal these things to us, that we are walking with the Lord and walking in the light in as best as we know how. This to be true. Now we've had our initial experience. And I think it is nothing wrong in a person when he's going to preach to pray and say, Lord, stir up thy gift in me. I believe he does too. But I believe he does it to greater and lesser measures and in different ways. You know, I think he is his own interpreter and will answer that prayer in his own sovereign way. But this I know, it is ghastly to preach without him. That I know. The smallest measure is a blessing. And the greater measures, of course, are excellent. Lord Jones used to say about the pulpit, it is the most exciting place to enter, the most frightening place, and the most exciting as well. So I'll leave it like that. You can work that one out. It isn't something to say, I've got it in my pocket, it's mine, I can use it when I like. It's not like that. The Holy Spirit holds it. Yes, you've been given it, but he's still in charge. He's still in charge. And we must remember and respect the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit. You know, sometimes when you think that he is with you, and yet you feel that the message can be so feeble, you feel that your words are going into the air, and yet you hear afterwards that he took those words and went to one heart and quickened it. Sometimes years later you hear that in a time when you had almost felt you were on your own. You know, there used to be a person once who used to depress me. Doesn't belong to us at all, so I can say it quite freely. And on a Sunday morning, or Sunday evening sometimes, going out, he'd say, there were two of you in the pulpit this morning. Sounds very nice, isn't it? Then maybe 9 months or 10 months would go by before he'd say it again. How discouraging, you know? How discouraging. As if he hadn't noticed that there was anything but myself in it all those other times. I said to myself, I'm glad I do not depend upon the response of people. You know, it's a good thing. Something that you can be in bondage to when you're a young minister. It's a bad thing to be in bondage, to be free and say, I ask the Lord to stir up thy gift in me. Leave it to God. He never leaves us alone once you've received it. Not alone. Whatever anybody may say. You may have said something that pleased them. You may have used just the doctrinal words they liked. You don't know why they say things. The important thing is, for the individual and for the minister and every member of the church, we are answerable to God. We have to stand before the judgment seat. We know that when we stand before the great judgment of God, that we will be able to say by his grace. I still feel it'd be an awesomeness about it. I can't get that out of my mind. I cannot for the life of me bring any kind of familiarity in my dealing, in my speaking to God. I cannot, I'm not able to do so. You know, I do call him Father, but I do so with almost a kind of a gracious reluctance, because I don't want to presume, but I do regard him as a Father. So that in that day, the terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from you. Now, I don't know if it's the same time, I cannot tell you, whether it is an aspect of judgment or whether it is what we call a time space. I don't know. But this I know, that there is a judgment of Christians. And it's called the judgment seat of Christ. And we are assessed for our obedience to him from the day we came to Christ to our dying day. There will be rebukes and rewards. I think we both have some, won't we? Rebukes and rewards. It will be exposed before all heaven. It frightens me, but it's there. But what it does do It puts me on my toes. You know, does that. So we're careful of our thoughts, careful of our motives, careful of our attitudes, because we are answerable in the day of Christ. Now then, we're no less saved. We're saved by Christ alone. We're in heaven by what Christ has done alone, by nothing else. I cannot understand the mystery of rebukes and rewards. I do not know what they mean. I would not even try to speculate what they are. But this I know. We are answerable for the grace we use or didn't use as Christians. Then when I think of that, I think then I must take my Christian life very seriously. I must take it absolutely seriously. But he has given me a book. It's called the Bible. He's granted us a spirit who grants enabling. He puts holy desires in our hearts that are not something, you know, that comes out of the air. They come from him, and we respond to him. It's a very wonderful thing. We're living in a time when the Holy Spirit has been sacked, and when it is far easier to have all sorts of other things. It is a temptation. I don't pretend it isn't. It does bring a kind of quick result. I agree. It does. It does do that. But does it do anything in the end? And what the baptism of the Spirit teaches us, let's bring back the forgotten Spirit. In a big way, let's bring him back. And so that there might be, not only in our church, but throughout the land, you know, a great turning to God. This is the amazing thing from the Hebridean revival. As you know, there was a revival meeting in Barbas, I think it was in 1958, 40s, I'm not sure, one of the revivals. And there were people there, and the preacher was preaching, and it was a good message, but nothing happened. And so the service came to an end. And then, as the service closed, an elder got up and he said, "Stop," he said. "I hear them coming." And people who had gone to bed awakened up, ungodly men and women, and felt they had to go to that church. And in their hundreds, maybe more, they found their way there, until the church was full and the surrounding area around it. And there they were for hours, adoring and worshipping God. You know, you can't advertise that, can you? You can't persuade and beg people to do that. That is something God does. When we invite God in a big way, in a way where we really want him, more than anything else, where we want him to fill our lives and to fill our preaching and our living and everything. And I hope I haven't in all this said anything that's amiss, or anything that might be hurtful, or anything that might hinder you. But I'm sure you can understand what I'm trying to say. We need the power of God. We need another Thessalonica, that our gospel came not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Ghost. And much assurance equals then people turn from idols to serve the living and the true God. And shall we pray? Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we worship thee and praise thee and thank thee for thy goodness. Help us, O Lord, to restore these old deep truths. And yet they're not old, they're ever new. We're only little people, Father, in every age. We happen to live in the 20th century. We could have been in another century, I suppose. But we live in this one. And as far as we can see, Lord, we are not coping. And thy church needs thee desperately. Oh, Father, desperation drives us to other methods. And they are sincerely done very often. And yet it's desperation and fear. Oh, Father, we ask thee to help us to turn our thoughts, our gaze towards thee, and to look to thee to prosper thy work, knowing this thing, that the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. And for what we have been teaching to now, also it is a highly dangerous teaching. Satan can come at our minds and try and make us dismissive of it. However we may feel towards it, Father, let us hold it graciously and gently, and consider it sincerely, and search the Scriptures, and be led of the Holy Spirit, and to be taught of him. Be with us, Father. Help us to love thee, and in loving thee to love one another, for thy name's sake. Amen.